Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray this morning that as we've gathered here to hear Your Word preached, that we would have open hearts and minds and receptive and attentive to Your Word, and that the saints would be edified for having come out, and that You would get the glory out of everything that is said and done here this morning. We pray for those that are away from us for whatever reason. We're also grateful for those that are visiting with us for the first time. We're grateful for the Father, that You are a faithful, true, and loving Heavenly Father, and that we can look to You for strength and courage and support as we go through our daily lives. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul here is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about some things about warfare. And we've already seen and studied in verses 3 and 4 here that while we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh in verse 3. And then he talks in verse 4 about how the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, we haven't made it any further than that through verse 4, okay? We've identified two primary points. Number one, that we are at war as believers. And that the war that we are involved in as believers is not with flesh and blood. We've seen that over and over again. We've reiterated that. We've looked at the parallel over in Ephesians 6, which we'll read in a minute about that, okay? And how we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And the second point we've gotten so far out of these verses is that because we are not in a fleshly war, because we don't war after the flesh, in verse 3 we don't war after the flesh, so it follows from that then in verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, we have not spent any significant time yet getting into what these weapons are, how the believer is equipped for battle, and to understand those things because we've been still laying some preliminary ground. And the preliminary ground that we were laying, come over to Ephesians 6. So you're going to want to mark these two passages. You're going to want to mark Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10 for sure this morning because we will be flipping back and forth between those. In considering the weapons of our warfare and the fact that they're not carnal, we first started looking at Ephesians 6, verse 11. Look at that with me if you would. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." The first thing I want to point out again by way of review is 2 Corinthians 10:4 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Ephesians 6:11 states, "Put on the whole armor of what? Of God." So when we think about what are these weapons, what are these things that the believer is supposed to use in the warfare, he's going to tell us what they are here in Ephesians 6. He's going to go through what the armor of God is. And I want you to notice again in verse 11 that the reason Paul instructs the believer to put on the whole armor of God is so that they would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks. Okay, we've been discussing the attacks of the adversary. We've been discussing how Satan seeks to attack the church, the body of Christ. And we've looked at a battle strategy that involves 3 phases. And just to review those quickly, the first line of attack, or phase 1, is to attack the message. And the battle cry of phase 1 of the adversary's attack is to deceive. What he wants to do is to deceive you as to the truth in your mind. To get you thinking that something is true when in reality it is not. And so we have phase 1, or the first line of attack, is to attack the message, to attack the truths of what God is doing today during the dispensation of grace for the church, the body of Christ. And he's going to do that through the propagation of false doctrine and false teaching that is not in line with the Word of God rightly divided. And so the battle cry of phase 1 is to deceive you into believing something to be true when in reality it is not. If that does not work, we saw that then he will move on into phase 2. So if he can't keep you from understanding the truth in phase 1, then he will move on into a phase 2 or a second line attack, which is to attack you as the messenger of the message. And we saw and we studied that the battle cry of phase 2 is to intimidate. It's to get you through fear to shut your mouth and to not be involved in making known what the message is. And if that doesn't work, he will go on to a third wile, a third tactic, a third strategy or phase, which we studied last Sunday, which we identified as to he will seek to discredit or discourage the messenger. And the battle cry of phase three is hopelessness and despair that leads to voluntary removal from the fight. And we talked about what it means to go AWOL and what it means to desert. And we use those terms to identify what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And so we have, before we have studied the weapons, what we have done first is studied and tried to understand how we are going to be attacked. And we've identified those three phases: attack the message, attack the messenger, discourage and discredit the messenger, along with the different emphases of each one of those three phases. Now look, it occurs to me that, come with me, I want to illustrate this point with you. Hold your hand here in Ephesians and come with me to Matthew chapter 2. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 2, I want to make the following statement. Folks, Satan can only work in accordance with what God is doing. Okay? Let me say that again. Satan can only work in accordance with what God is doing. If you look at the chart over here and you look back and you think about time past, and you think about this time and the outworking of God's plan, that God created a distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel here, and the uncircumcision and the Gentiles down here. And God was dealing with the world in time past through the instrumentality of a physical nation that He created, that He made covenants and promises, and He said that He was going to do certain things with that nation and so forth. And so when Satan seeks to try to attack what God is doing in time past, the obvious thing that Satan is going to try to do is to attack that nation, to attack the nation of God's own forming in the earth, to render them useless, to render them ineffective, and to make them just as bad, just as spiritually wicked and so forth as all the Gentile nations around them, and attack them in such a way that they will wind up in total, complete, and utter apostasy. And so he's going to attack that nation. Now, along with that nation, that is, you have to understand, that is a physical nation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, does God promise Abraham that Abraham is going to have a seed? Does He promise Abraham that that seed would inherit a land to dwell in? Okay? And from there on, you see the progression of the seed. The seed of Abraham is going to become the seed of Isaac. Isaac has how many sons? Basic Bible trivia here, folks. Isaac, whose name means Israel, has how many sons? 12. And the 12 sons that Isaac has become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that original promise, you can even go back even further than that. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says to Adam after he sinned, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her what? Her seed. And God promises that He is going to bring forth a deliverer through the seed of the woman. As you go through the Bible, that promise becomes more and more specified. In Genesis chapter 12, He says that it's not just going to be the seed of the woman now, it's going to come through the seed of who? Abraham. Abraham has sons. He has Isaac and he has who? Ishmael. Okay? It's going to pass from Abraham to Isaac, to who? To Jacob. Did I say that wrong before? I probably did. You guys were the ones that were right. I was the ones that were... That's why my wife was laughing at me. Okay? So Jacob, excuse me, whose name means Israel, has 12 sons. And from those 12 sons, we have the 12 tribes of what? Of Israel. And so within that, you go from the seed of the woman, to the seed of Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and within those 12 tribes of Israel, is going to come, he's going to be the lion of the tribe of who? Judah. And within that family, according to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, he's going to come from the seed of who? David. So as you work your way through the Bible, is that original promise through the process of progressive revelation becoming more and more specified? to the point where it says he's going to be of the seed of David. Now, what's my point in bringing that up? If you are Satan, and you wish to stop, to block, or to thwart what God is trying to accomplish, do you know very specifically, according to the Word of God, what you need to do to try to stop that from happening? You stop the advent of the seed. If you can stop the advent of the seed, if you can attack the seed line and prevent the seed from being born, can you ultimately assure your complete and total victory in the end? Yes. Does Satan do that exact thing? He tries. How many of you are familiar with the passage? The wise men here, Matthew chapter 2. I don't have time to read the whole thing. But you know the story. Okay? The wise men from the east come to Jerusalem and they inquire, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod doesn't know, and so he calls in the scribes and so forth, the Pharisees of Israel, and he asks them, and they come to the answer. Look at verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. No kidding, why is he troubled? Because he's fixing to lose his what? His kingdom, okay? If what these guys are telling him is correct. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people who? Israel. Now watch Herod. Then Herod, when he privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star should appear. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. They show up. Skip down to verse 11. And then when they were coming to the house, I saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had offered their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word again. For Herod, notice, will seek the young child to do what? Hey, here's the seed. Here is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that have been made all through the Old Testament. And what is Satan's immediate move going to be? Kill him. To kill him. Verse 14. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What does Herod do? He sends his army out to kill every young child in Bethlehem, 2 years and what? Younger. Has the Lord gotten Joseph and Mary and Jesus out of Dodge before that happens by appearing to him in a vision? Okay? Now, I have a question for you. It would seem reasonable then to ask, well, Pastor, if Satan hates the message of grace, if he hates the truth about the mystery, if he hates the teaching of and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, why doesn't Satan just get on the internet, look up every grace-preaching church, and go kill the pastor of those churches and thereby render it what? Is he doing it back here? Is Satan physically attacking the seed? Is he doing it to prevent God from accomplishing His purpose? So why doesn't he do that now? Why isn't he doing that today? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. Come over to 1 Corinthians 12. Folks, where is the nation Israel today? The nation of Israel has been rendered in what? Unbelief. And it's through the unbelief of Israel that God has brought in the dispensation of the grace of God. It's through the fall of Israel that the church, the body of Christ, has been able to be formed. And what is the church, the body of Christ? Is the church, the body of Christ, a physical nation with a physical descendancy and heritage and so forth? Or is it a completely total, is a complete total spiritual entity formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me at verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or what?" Hey, back there in time past, did God deal with the world on the basis of a distinction between Jew and Gentile? Now what He's doing is He's baptizing into one body by the Holy Spirit there in that verse, both Jew and Gentile, and He's doing it in one what? In one body. That is not a physical entity, folks. That is a spiritual reality. So can Satan attack the body of Christ the same way he attacked Israel in time past? That is why I started this point by saying to you that Satan can only work in accordance with what God is doing. Come over to Galatians 3. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized where? Into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor what? Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." We are not made today as members of the church, the body of Christ, a part of a physical nation. We are made a part of a spiritual entity. Okay? If Satan seeks to attack the church, the body of Christ, he has to attack the church, the body of Christ, in accordance with what the church, the body of Christ is. It is not a physical entity. It is not a nation. It is not any. We have not been promised any specific land or territory here on earth. What we have been promised is a home where? In the heavenly places. Okay? That is why we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. That is why the weapons of our warfare are not what? Are not carnal. That is why we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 3. We're far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. We're in Jesus Christ, which is far above all those things in the heavenly places. And our warfare, our destiny, our life, our conversation, he says, it's all where? It's all in heaven. It's all spiritual in nature. It is not fleshly. It is not physical. So therefore, if Satan has any intents and purposes against this spiritual body that's being formed, he cannot attack that spiritual body the way he attacked Israel where? In time past. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Folks, you cannot get around the need for dispensational Bible study. Just as you can't understand what God is doing without rightly dividing the Word of Truth, you will also be confused about what the adversary is doing if you don't rightly divide the Word of Truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto who? Themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." Verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth," watch this, "know we no man after what? The flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him what?" See, was there a time in the outworking of God's plan where Jesus was physically incarnate in human flesh and walking around on planet earth? And did the nation of Israel know Christ Jesus after the flesh? Yes. Where is Christ now? Christ is ascended far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places and so forth. And He is not now intending, He has put temporarily His plans with Israel on hold so that He could fulfill the secret plan and purpose of His will that He had before the world began that He didn't tell anybody about, and now He's unfolding that. And we don't know, our fundamental relationship and connection with believers is not after the flesh, and our relationship with Christ is not after the flesh. It is what kind of relationship? Spiritual. And He's saying here, verse 16, wherefore henceforth. Well, what does that mean? If I say wherefore henceforth, I'm saying from now what? From now on, know we no man after the flesh. You say, what's He talking about? Okay, I know who Steve is because I've identified that the gentleman that looks like that is who? Steve. But what He's saying is more than that. He's saying that our relationship with each other as believers is not my flesh communing with His flesh. It is on a spiritual what? Level. And He says, He goes on here, He says, wherefore know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet what? Now, what's the next word? Henceforth, know we Him what? No more. So folks, come with me to Ephesians 4 to finish this lengthy introduction. How can Satan then attack a spiritual body? He can only attack a spiritual body through spiritual what? Means. That's why we don't war after what? That's why the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. That's why Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So how is the attack going to come? Ephesians 4, verse 14. Therefore, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of what? Doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to do what? See, folks, what Satan has done is he's adjusted his tactics. He could no longer function the way he functioned in time past when God's dealing with the world through the instrumentality of the physical nation of Israel. And so the way he has sought to go after us is to put out this smoke screen of false what? False doctrine. To ensnare you, to entice you, to entrap you, and to get you thinking that you are someone. What does he want? He wants to get you back thinking like you're Israel. Behaving like you're Israel, and not who God has made us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. So to sum up this introduction here, now that we have understood how Satan seeks to attack us as believers, we can now begin to understand how the armor of God is designed to allow us to stand against the wiles of the devil and to withstand in the evil day. Go back to Ephesians 6 and look at it with me one more time, starting at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? In high places. Wherefore, so because, in verse 13, because we are in this wrestling or this battling, this warfare situation with spiritual wickedness in high places and not flesh and blood, he says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? To stand. Why do you need to put on the armor of God? You need to put on the armor of God so that you can withstand the attacks. You need to put on the armor of God in verse 11 because you need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So then what is the armor of God? What I want to do in the time we have left is just give you this morning an overview of this armor. And before I do that, I have about six or seven commentaries at home on the book of Ephesians, and one of the things I did this week is I read all of them about what they have to say about the armor of God. And one of the things I found somewhat troubling and sort of fascinating at the same time is very few of them, with the exception of possibly one, maybe two, go into any sort of lengthy exposition about what the armor actually is. Okay? They sort of, oh yes, there's this armor and you need to put it on, and you need to put it on because you need to stand against the wiles of the devil, and here it is, it's the belt of truth, and it's this and it's that and so on, and they go on down the list, but they never really explain to the reader what each piece of armor is and what it is for. Okay? And even in doing that, there are differing opinions, different ways of dividing the six pieces of armor here. But let's look at them first before we get into that. Look at verse... So we've seen at the end of verse 13 that you need to put this on to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So that's the first piece of armor. It is commonly referred to as the belt of truth, and we'll talk about it specifically next week. Then he says in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you got three things there, okay? You have the belt of truth in verse 14. You have the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. And then in verse 15, you have some have referred to as the shoes of peace, the sandals of peace, the feet shod, whatever you want. It's all sort of referring to the same thing, but it's talking about a footwear that the soldier is supposed to be having on. Then he says, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So the fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. And then he finishes it up in verse 17 when he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you have six pieces of armor there. Okay? So let's just run down the list again. In verse 14, you have the belt of truth. Also in verse 14, you have the breastplate of righteousness. In verse 15, you have the sandals or the shoes of peace, as it were. Then in verse 16, you have the shield of faith. And then in verse 17, you have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Okay? Now, before we go any further, I want to point out a few things to you about that list of six items. Okay? Number one, what is the only potentially offensive weapon that you have at your disposal? The sword of the Spirit. All of the other pieces of armor, their primary function is for defense and protection. Okay? The primary function of the other five. So that would be the belt of truth, the breastplate, the sandals, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. The primary function of those pieces of armor is for protection and defense. Okay? Now, a sword is the only offensive weapon that you have been given according to the passage, and he specifically calls it the sword of what? The Spirit. Now, that ought to tell you something right off the bat. Think about what he said in the passage. Go back to verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to what? Stand. Verse 13. Wherewith take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand. In the evil day, having done all to stand. Verse 14, what's the first word? Stand therefore. So look, if my instruction does not exceed beyond stand and hold the line, it makes sense that the majority of the weapons that I'm being given are not going to be for offense, they're going to be for protection. Protecting where I am and defending myself against what? Attack. Okay? So as you just think conceptually here about the armor as it's listed, I want you to have that in mind. That the majority, five of the six pieces of armor here, are for protection and defense, not for offense. Okay? Another thing, I was reading Pastor Sadler's commentary on Ephesians. Pastor Paul Sadler And one of the things that he did is he divided the six into two groups of three. And so what he says about that is, you look at verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." That's the belt of faith. Having on, notice what it says, having what? You're supposed to already what? Have it on. Okay? Having on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see the word preparation. So what he, as he explains the passage, which by the way, he is one of the only ones that whose books I have that actually attempted to explain these things. So we appreciate that. What he says is that those first three are things that a soldier was always supposed to have on. Okay? Just as general sort of military rules, as it were, that they were not supposed to take those things off. Because they would also be the first things that you would put on if you were going to get suited up for war. But so in his explanation, I should say, I don't want to get too jumbled here. He divides them into three and three. Okay? And the first three, he says, these are three pieces of armor that the soldier is always supposed to have on. So that at a moment's notice, he is ready to go and start the battle. And then he says that the shield and the helmet and the sword are the three other pieces. Those were to be put on when it was time to go and the orders went out that we're going to battle and so forth. Okay? So he sort of divides those three and three. I have other books and commentaries where they divide it differently. We're going to talk about one of those here in a moment as we work our way through things. I'm not so concerned necessarily with one of those views being right and the other one wrong. They're helpful and instructive each in their own way when it comes to sort of conceptualizing what's going on here with the armor. What I want you to notice though first, go back to verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God. He says, put it on. Go to verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. The idea here is the following, okay? The Greek word translated put on in verse 11 means to sink into clothing, to put on or to clothe oneself with. Okay? Now, I'm looking out at all of you, your fine faces here this morning, and I'm noticing that you are all clothed. Which for that we are definitely grateful, okay? But you got dressed this morning, right? You put on your clothes, okay? The idea here is simply that. When he says to put on the whole armor of God, he's instructing you to make a conscious decision to do what? To put it on. Okay, now let me illustrate this for you. Hold your hand here and I want to look at three verses that kind of explain the word a bit more. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 6. Mark chapter 1, verse 6. Look at verse 6 here. It says, "And John," talking about John the Baptist, "was what? Clothed with camel's hair." Now, when it says there that John is clothed with camel's hair, what does it mean? It means that's what he's wearing for his what? For his clothing, for his garments, for his attire, right? So John, John apparently needed to have some cable TV to teach him how to dress with what not to wear or whatever, okay? But here he is running around wearing a girdle and so forth made of camel's hair. Very fashionable, I know. But that's what he's what? He's clothed in. You see the phrase there in verse 6 where it says John was, then the next two words, clothed with. That phrase, clothed with, is the same phrase that's translated put on. Okay? So if I'm going to put on the whole armor of God, I'm going to have to clothe myself what? With it. With that garment. To make a decision that's what I'm going to wear. Come over to Acts 12. Come over to Acts 12. You see a contrast here between John and Herod, which by the way is not the same Herod that we read about in Matthew 3. Acts 12, verse 21. Notice what it says. And upon a set day, notice, Herod arrayed in royal what? You see that expression, arrayed in? That expression, arrayed in, is the same expression that is translated clothed with in Mark 1 and put on in Ephesians 6:11. So if I'm going to put on the armor of God, it is speaking about being clothed with, arraying myself, adorning myself, if you will, with something specific. And one last illustration, come over to Revelation 19. Come over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 14. Revelation 19, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, watch, clothed in what? Fine linen, white and clean. Again, the expression clothed in is the same Greek word that is translated arrayed in, clothed with, or put on. So go back to Ephesians. And as you turn there, I want to read you the following statement from my notes. When you woke up this morning, you were not automatically clothed with or arrayed in what you have on this morning. Were you? I mean, you didn't roll out of bed with and come to church wearing what you came out of bed with, probably, most of the time, right? You went to your closet and you looked and said, geez, what didn't I wear last Sunday? And you wore that. Okay? So, you made a conscious decision to get dressed and to put on what you are currently wearing. Okay? Here's my point. So it is with the armor of God, folks. Okay? We have to make a conscious decision to put it on. If we don't make a conscious decision to put it on, we will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So just like you get up in the morning to clothe yourself, to array yourself, you make decisions about what you're going to wear, what's clean, does it match, whatever your process is, right? And you put it on and you go out to face your day. We are instructed here to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is not something that should just be sitting over there in that nice armor. You need to go get that armor and you need to make a conscious decision to do what? Put it on. If you don't put it on, if you don't decide to put it on, then it's of no value for you and it's of no practical what? Use. It just sits there and collects dust. Figuratively, of course. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. It's important to remember, folks, what Paul said here. Okay? He said, look at 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So it's important to notice and remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, go back to Ephesians 6. And I want to read to you down, I want to read to you verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 again, and then I want to make a comment about it. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Now, the weapons itself are not carnal weapons, right? But for the purposes of your understanding, is he comparing them to the physical pieces of armor that a Roman soldier of the first century would have worn? Okay? So we understand that they're not carnal. They're not fleshly in nature. But for the purposes of us to understand what this spiritual armor is, the Apostle Paul makes physical comparisons. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, okay? We can understand what a breastplate is. We know where it goes. We understand what it's for, right? Well, that gives you then insight into understanding what the different pieces of armor are what? Are for. So I want you to also notice a few things here. Notice in the list we just reread, that each piece of armor is associated with a spiritual truth or reality. Okay? It is not just a breastplate. It is the breastplate of what? So you see there the connection. So if I can understand what a physical breastplate does, I can understand what the spiritual weapon of the breastplate of righteousness is supposed to what? Do for me. Okay? So you have these comparisons. So each piece of armor is associated with a spiritual truth or reality. So what Paul is doing here is he's using physical armor to illustrate spiritual realities. Okay? So this is doctrinal armor, as it were, that fortifies the soul and spirit of believers and provides protection and defense against Satan's attacks. Why do you put it on in verse 11? Look at it again. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to what? Against... Folks, if you were a soul... Just think practically for a moment. If you were a Roman soldier in the first century, would you ever go out to battle without your armor on? No. Do we very often in our spiritual lives get up and go without putting the armor on? And Paul's saying, look, there's the armor. You need to take that armor, you need to do what? Put it on. Because if you don't put it on, you won't be able to what? Stand. You will not be able to stand and withstand. You will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil if you don't make a conscious decision to suit up with your armor. Okay? So, please also note that the armor is not designed here, okay, so that we do not experience any affliction or hardship. The armor is not given to you with the sort of the impression that, oh, I'll put on the armor and everything will be fine. No. You put on the armor for a reason. The reason you put on the armor is because you are under attack, okay? It is not designed to make Satan's attacks go away. Rather, it is designed to fortify us, to strengthen us, to support us, so that the wiles and schemes of the adversary can be endured and withstood. Okay? Now, Keith Blades, author of Satan and His Plan of Evil, suggests or gives the following overview or breakdown of the pieces of armor. By the way, is Mr. Blades' book, Satan and His Plan of Evil, that I took the idea of the three lines of defense, the three lines of attack from, and elaborated on them more fully than what he does in his book. The idea of the attack on the message, the messenger, and then the third being to discourage and discredit the messenger. So in his explanation, you know, I mentioned to you Pastor Sadler and how he just divides it three and three. Mr. Blades' explanation is different, and it takes into account the three different strategies or three different stages of attack. So let me read to you a few things here. He says that the first three pieces of armor, so this would be the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sandals of peace, are grouped together because they would not only be the first pieces to be put on by a soldier attiring himself for battle, but also because they are designed to deal with phase one attacks. In short, these three pieces of armor are designed to handle Satan's attacks on the message. Look at me at verse 14. Notice how the first three are grouped together here. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Folks, I'm going to explain this to you more next week, but just think about it. How are you going to be able to stand against the enemy's attempts to deceive? You're going to have to fortify your mind with what? The truth. The first piece of armor, he says, is to gird up your... Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. You got to know what the truth is, and you got to what? You got to hang on to it. You got to stand in it. Right? So verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now watch the beginning of verse 16. Above all. You see how it's separated slightly there by the language in the passage? What Pastor Blades is saying is that these first three pieces of armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sandals of peace, they are listed first in the passage because these are the three pieces of armor that are designed to fortify you against the first line of attack, and that being the attack on what? The message. And then he says, the next piece of armor is the shield of faith, and it's described by itself. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of who? The wicked. What he says about this, and again, I just submit these things to you for your own edification. I see some wisdom in some of this, but it certainly is not the only way that you could teach or understand these things, okay? But if you find it helpful, I find it somewhat helpful. If you find it helpful, I just submit them to you. But what he says is the statement in verse 16, above all, sets the shield of faith apart from the previous pieces of armor. Its purpose is to provide protection against the fiery darts of the wicked. This piece of armor is designed to handle the wiles of phase 2 and Satan's attack on the messenger. The shield of faith is designed to fend off personal attacks and provide courage for battle instead of allowing cowardice to set in. Now, look at what it says in the passage. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of what? Is he coming after you personally? And so why do you have that shield of faith? So that you can stick that thing out there and do what? Block this stuff. Block this stuff from reaching your what? Your person. Then he says, according to Blades, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit then, in verse 17, are designed to deal with phase 3 attacks of seeking to discourage and discredit the messenger. Now again, this is his exposition. Okay, I'm just giving it to you as a possible way of looking at it. I do think that he is absolutely correct that Satan attacks us in three ways. And if Satan attacks us in three ways, it would also, therefore, it seems to me, make sense that the armor would be designed to defend us and protect us against these different attacks. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on Ephesians, points out the connection between the armor and its purpose. What's the purpose of the armor back in verse 11? Put on the armor of God that ye may be able to what? Stand. Think about the armor. The belt of truth. Right? The breastplate. The shoes. The shield. The helmet and the sword. What are we told to do in the passage? Stand and what? Withstand. I want you to notice that there is no armament that is designed to protect the back. Why would that be? Because the instruction is to just stand there and what? Face it. To absorb it. To block it. And you are only told to do what? Stay in the line. And so the armor is outfitted to fulfill the purpose. Ironside states the following, we are not to turn our back and flee from the foe. We are not to act on the presumption that he who fights and runs away may live to fight another day. But we are to face the foe, for there is not armor for the back. If we turn our backs, if we retreat, if we expose ourselves to the fiery darts of the wicked one, but as we face the foe unflinchingly in the power of the finished work of Calvary, we shall be able to stand. All this reiterates the exhortation, as I've been pointing out over and over again, to stand and to withstand and to hold the line. No provisions have been made to cover the believer's back Because God desires the believer to hold and maintain a fixed position in the truth. One more point before we get to our closing illustration. You're in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 11 again. Notice, it's an interesting word in verse 11. Put on the what? The whole armor of God. Look at verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole what? Armor of God. The English word whole means all, total, containing the total amount or number or the entire thing. So the idea here is every piece of this armor necessary? Can you say, I don't like those shoes. Those aren't very fashionable shoes. I don't think I'm going to put those on today. No, you put on the whole what? Armor. You put on the whole armor so you can have a whole and complete defense. Okay? You don't pick and choose. You don't say, I like this, I don't like this, I don't like the helmet, it makes me have head hair, or whatever you're going to say. Okay? You take all of it and you put it all what? On. And when you have it all on, when you've clothed yourself in it, when you've arrayed yourself in it, you are now prepared to stand there against the what? Look, I'm not trying to be goofy here. But when you get up in the morning and you get dressed, you should ask yourself, you should remind yourself, I need to put on the whole armor of God today. I need to function and operate by faith in what God says to me in His Word. Okay? Come with me in conclusion to 1 Samuel. Come over to 1 Samuel. I was trying to think of a way to sort of try to illustrate and maybe get you to see some things or some practical things with respect to this armor on a different level. First Samuel 17, verse 31. First Samuel 17, verse 31. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul and sent for him. And David said unto Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go down and fight with this Philistine. Now what's David talking about here? He's talking about Goliath. You go back up in the passage and you remember that Goliath had defied the armies of the living God. And he came out day after day after day and taunted the nation of Israel and says, who's going to come out here and fight me? And he's running down the God of the universe and defying the armies of the living God. And David comes to deliver bread and so forth to his brothers. And he goes, who is this Philistine that's defying the armies of God? And he goes, I'll go out there and what? I'll go out there and fight him. And Saul finds out about it here in the passage, and he brings David in front of him, verse 33. And Saul said to David, art thou not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him? For thou art but what? A youth. You're a kid, Saul says. And he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and a lamb out of the flock. I took a lamb out of the flock, sorry. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And notice this. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of who? David says, I'm not going to take this. And all you other guys in Israel, I can't believe you're taking this. We have God on our side. I killed the bear. I killed the lion. And I'm confident that if I go out there and I fight this Philistine, in the power of God, that God will deliver the Philistine into my what? Hands. Now watch what happens. And David said, moreover, I'm not done, David says. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, He is able to deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be what? Now, you know, it doesn't say so, but don't you think Saul is just a little bit skeptical here? So what does he try to do? Understand, from the point of view, from the human view, is this a complete mismatch? Is Goliath fixing to make, you know, roadkill out of David? Verse 38. And here it is. And Saul armed David with his what? Armor. Is Saul confident in David's ability to fight the giant on his own? So what Saul says is, David, what you need is you need my what? Armor. And so he tries to arm him in it. Verse 38. And he put on an helmet of brass upon his head. And he armed himself with a coat of mail. Watch. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he essayed to go. For he had not what? Proved it. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means that David has just had Saul's armor put on him. And he refused to go out into that battle wearing armor that he had not proved. Okay? One of my favorite movies, 1996, The Ghost in the Darkness. True story of man-eating lions in Africa around the turn of the last century. I won't get into that, but there's a scene in the movie where the main character exchanges weapons. He trades his gun with someone else's gun that is conceivably more powerful. And he goes out there, and the lion is about ready to get him, and he's got the lion in his sights, and the gun misfires. And when the other character comes back, and he's like, "Why didn't you shoot him? Why didn't you shoot him?" And he goes, "I don't know." And the friend, his other friend that watched him exchange weapons, said he exchanged weapons. And then he says to him, "You mean you went into battle with an unproven rifle?" David is not going to go into battle without unproven what? Armor. And David is going to take his stand in where he has always stood, and that is not in this human armor, not in this stuff that the king of Israel has put upon him, but in the fact that God, the living God of Israel, will do what? Protect him. I'm running out of time here, but verse 30. And David girded his sword upon the armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not what? Proved them." And David put them off him, and he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had. Notice, which he what? See, David is going into battle with things that that have already been proven to him to be what? Effective. We don't have time to read the rest of it. But when Paul tells you, go back to Ephesians 6, when Paul tells you to put on the armor of God, Paul is not telling you to put on unproven armor. Paul has firsthand experience about what this armor will do for you. We need to take our stand in this armor that it is sufficient. That we don't need anything more than what we're told we need. And we need to make a decision to put it on. Not a piece, not some of it, not part of it, but what? All of it. Now next Sunday, folks, we're going to start studying each piece. Okay? And what it's for, and how it's supposed to function. Okay? But we need to put on the armor of God.